We are in the middle of a conversation about Genesis 1, also known as the 7 days of creation. And if you are brand new with us today, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, because you're catching us mid-series, and this is going to be hard to make a lot of sense without the previous couple of weeks. So I'm just telling you. And just to really hype this up, because I'm so good at marketing, this one is probably, of all of them, going to be the most painful. So you came on a great Sunday. Yeah. But I want to remind us of why we are doing what we're doing, why we're doing this kind of heavy lifting. And that's because we're bringing to light what we believe is a more faithful reading of Scripture. Amen. It's based on the Bible itself. It's based on some scholarship that's been around for decades, but for some reason hasn't always made it into a lot of churches. And so that means we got to look at some big block quotes of, you know, big famous smart scholars who are smarter than me, and look at some weird ancient history along the way. And the goal, remember, is not just so that you will buy whatever I'm saying. The goal is actually so that you will wrestle with it, that you'll go home, and that we can come to the Scriptures with enough humility and curiosity to, you know, sometimes unlearn what we think we know and encounter the Bible again in a fresh way. Is that good? So none of that makes today any less painful, but it gives you a reason for sitting there, okay? And by the way, I've been telling you that I want to hear your questions as we're walking through this, and you guys came through this week. Yes, way to go. So please keep texting those questions as you're sitting there even this morning. If you see something that's like, oh, that triggers a question, or I'm not sure if I understand what he's saying, text it all in. There's the text number right there. You can use the QR code. Either one works. It goes to me. You don't have to put your name on it, so it can be anonymous if you want. So before we move on, I want to go through some of the questions that were on your mind after last week. Now, we're going to go through several of these this morning. We won't always be able to go through all of them, but I wanted to really honor the questions that came in since you came through. So here's question number one. How do we tell a non-believer that the verb after Elohim proves the existence of one true God? This all has to do with last week. Okay, first of all, it's nice to hear from a fellow grammar lover like myself. So thank you. Thank you. Now, this is a great question. And if I understand you correctly, and I'm sorry if I'm not understanding correctly, but if I understand you correctly, that's true. Elohim, as we talked about last week, is grammatically plural, Elohim. And some skeptics will point to that and say, oh, see, that could be polytheistic. I'll talk about a lot of gods. But the Hebrew meaning depends on the verb. And so Elohim, when we see that in Genesis 1:1, has a singular verb, and that singular verb means the one God. And the writer here is taking the standard word for God, and that could mean God or gods, as we talked about, but he pairs it with the singular verb to say, no, no, we're talking about the one, the God. And so that said, Hebrew grammar is probably not going to end up ultimately convincing a skeptic to come to Jesus. It's, you know, lead with Jesus. Lead with Jesus. That's a better argument worth having. All right. Number two. Where does Genesis 2, that's the Eden story, Adam and Eve and all that good stuff, because we're not even talking about that in this series. But where does Genesis 2 fit with Genesis 1? Is it the same story? Is it a parallel story? Is it a complementary story? A contradictory story? I love this question. I love this question. Honestly, I'm surprised I haven't gotten this like 9 times already. This is such a good question. And I'm absolutely going to disappoint you right now with my answer, which is we'll get there. We'll get there. You know, someday. Quick teaser. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are very, they read really differently. Genesis 1, as we're already seeing, is very cosmic. It's ordered. There's 7 days. It's very symmetrical. It's almost like a song, you know, has like a meter. And God is called something different. He's called Elohim. Men and women, when we get to day 6, we're going to see they're created together and sent out on a mission to populate the planet. It's very different. Genesis 2 is this sort of weirdly otherworldly story in a garden. It's got a dirt man. That's what Adam means. And it's got these tame animals, and there's a woman that's taken from his side and has a totally different style and a sequence even of the creation order. God is named Yahweh now instead of Elohim, and there's these magic trees, and there's a talking snake, and that's something. And so there's loads of debate. Just so you know, there's loads of debate. Are both of these stories talking about the same thing? Are they both just sort of like allegories that didn't really happen? They're just telling the same story? No. Is the entire Eden story that when you get to Genesis 2, is it somehow like, did it all take place in 24 hours and it's sandwiched into day 6 of chapter 1? Or is the Eden story an intimate story of a particular human couple that God created perhaps long after the events of chapter 1, placed in a special garden to tend it, almost like a couple of priests that were meant to represent him to the world? But someday, we're going to get to all that, okay? Either maybe in the fall, if I haven't wore you out with Genesis by then, or maybe next spring, but great question. All right, number 3. If God doesn't need to be fed or therapied, as Paul says, that's from Acts 17, we talked about this last week, when he's preaching on Mars Hill, why does the Old Testament seem to say the opposite when it comes to sacrifice? This is a fantastic question. Guys, you're so smart. This is such a good question, right? Here's the thing. The Old Testament sacrificial system, on the surface, when you just kind of thumb through it and you're just reading it, it kind of looks like the other religions' sacrificial systems, right? You bring an animal, you slaughter it, smoke goes up, the deity gets appeased somehow. And that's how every religion in the neighborhood worked back then, right? If you were in ancient Israel, you'd see it happen. If you crossed the border over to Midian, they'd be doing the same thing, right? So that wasn't something unique there. And honestly, there's possible that some Israelites just kind of got in the habit of things, and that's probably the way they thought too. Well, I got to go feed God or something, you know, because that was the air everybody's breathing back then, that sacrificial system. But when you read, first of all, when you read Genesis and you get to like chapters 4 and 5, you find out God didn't even come up with this system, the humans did. But then you start to read the prophets and you'll notice God keeps saying no. Like in Psalm 50, God literally says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the whole world is mine, right? And everything in it. He says, do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? No. It's almost like God's kind of making fun of this idea that he needs the sacrifices. And so what was the sacrificial system for? Just again, not to go into too deep into this, because this would take weeks, but best I can tell is it was for us. It's not for him, it's for us. It's a way of teaching these people who had just come out of Egypt. And they're surrounded by all these, you know, false gods of Egypt who need feeding, but he's teaching them how to live with a God who doesn't. He doesn't need feeding. The whole system is kind of like a tutor. And then as New Testament Christians, we realize the whole thing was a sign pointing to Jesus, pointing forward to Jesus, who finally fulfills what all those things were pointing to. So honestly, the question deserves much more time. It needs its own conversations. Maybe some days we'll do a series on Leviticus, and I'll love it, and I'll be the only one. And that's okay. Me and Mom will be the only ones that like it. It'll be great. All right, number 4. If the God of Genesis 1 isn't like Marduk, that's that Babylonian god, how does that jive with God flooding the earth and killing almost everything a few chapters later? Whew. Yeah. Yeah. That's the question, isn't it? And I'm not going to pretend that's an easy one, because the flood story is one of the hardest events in the Bible to square with the self-sacrificial love of Jesus on that cross, right, who gave his life for people. So I'm not going to do that justice here, but here's just kind of a starting place. Just kind of get your mind thinking. Notice what the flood story is not. The Babylonians had a flood story, right? It's called the Epic of Gilgamesh, and it's really old. It's like they found writings of it. It's even older than the Genesis story. And so it's very likely that the Israelites had heard that. They knew about Gilgamesh. In those stories, those pagan stories, the gods send a flood. Do you know why? Because the humans are too noisy, and they're annoyed, right? The humans are too noisy. They're keeping the gods awake at night, and so they send a flood. I'm not lying. So the flood is like petty. It's arbitrary. And in Genesis, we're told that Yahweh is deeply grieved, and he's grieved by the violence. It talks about violence that has just overtaken his creation. And the flood ends with God making a covenant never to do that again, which is also a very different move from the surrounding culture's gods. There's a whole lot more to say about the flood. I'm not doing it justice. There's more to say about what kind of literature that is, about how to read it alongside of what we see in Jesus. And that's a real conversation for later. But for today, on the surface, the kind of God that we see in the Genesis flood is fundamentally different from the gods of the surrounding cultures. We have a God who grieves, who covenants, and he commits to mercy. Now, does all that make it just sit easy? And no, probably not, and it probably shouldn't. We shouldn't just dismiss these kind of Bible stories and pretend that they're not hard. But the answer is, remember this, just whenever you're reading other stories and you're like, phew, that's pretty rough. Whenever you're reading these stories, keep reading until you get to Jesus and watch what God does when he stops accommodating his crazy kids. And he himself walks out on the stage in the person of Jesus into the darkness of the world. Jesus doesn't send a storm, he calms the storm. Jesus doesn't inflict violence, he absorbs the violence, right? So, number five, all right, let's move on. We got so much to talk about today. In Genesis 1:1, why does heavens appear plural and the earth is singular? Another grammar question. Is it my birthday? Thank you. Oh, this is awesome. I am a nerd. Okay. So, quick answer. First of all, good eye. Shamayim, the heavens, is plural. It's plural in Hebrew. Shamayim. Kind of like Elohim. Shamayim's a little different, though. It's an interesting word that's what's known as a noun in the dual form. And think about, okay, the easiest way to think of it is like our word for scissors. Scissors, a pair of scissors, or a pair of pants, right? You wouldn't say, I lost my pant. I can't find my one pant. It's pants, right? But it's one thing, but you say it like a plural, it's because it's sort of two things. And another day in this series, another week, we're going to get into their model, which is fascinating, of what the actual sky looked like. But it was kind of this two-tiered thing, you know, and so they had the birds sort of living in the lower tier, the birds in the clouds, and then you had like the spiritual beings in the upper part. So we could kind of see what heavens is, why they would use that word. The bigger point here, though, I want you to take away from this is that heavens and earth, that phrase that they would use, Shamayim and Eretz, that heavens and earth together form what we call a merism. And a merism is where you name two ends of a spectrum to mean everything in between. Kind of like if I said, like, oh, I searched high and low. You know, I didn't just search high and just search low. It means everything. I searched everywhere. It means everything in between. And so that's the Hebrew way of saying everything, heavens and earth. God created it all. Top to bottom, God created it. All right, one more question. These are so good. This is the last one we have time for. The Egyptian and Babylonian creation myths sound a bit like evolution. Is this where that theory derived? Now, that's a great question, but I would short answer is no. But I could see why it would sort of feel that way, because when you read some of these ancient cosmologies, things sometimes appear to emerge in stages rather than, you know, just get created all at once. Even in the Genesis, you know, we see like, let the ground bring forth. You know, there's sort of this emergence. But here's the thing to remember. Modern evolutionary theory comes from a totally different stream. It's 19th and 20th century science. It's based on fossil records and genetics and, you know, Darwin looking at the finches and all that sort of thing. And as far as we know, Darwin wasn't reading Babylonian origin stories. And for sure, this is the important part, for sure the very idea of like species evolving or something like that would not have even occurred to ancient civilizations. But also, here's, again, the most important part, is these are different questions being asked. They're different questions. Science might be asking today how biological organisms change over time. Ancient cosmologies are really asking, who is in charge? Who's in charge here? Like, why is this here, right? So it's different worlds and different questions, and this actually provides us a brilliant transition. I'm so glad we got this question, because it's a brilliant transition to what we're going to be talking about today, that the questions asked by ancient people and by today's people, and today's scientists, and just us thinking thoughts, they're not necessarily the same questions. All right, so let's dive in today. Here we go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, awesome questions, guys. Thank you. Keep them coming. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we've looked at that phrase, in the beginning. We've looked at heavens and earth. We've looked at who this God is, this Elohim. And as we've seen, sometimes the English words that we're familiar with, they're often translated from Hebrew words that can have like a depth and a nuance that doesn't easily capture. So we got to do a little bit of investigation. And they often, more importantly, they don't often reflect the mindset of the ancient Israelites who are writing it. And it's why we've taken our time. We've taken 3 weeks on this one verse. And this is the last week we're going to be on this verse, I promise. Everything else, because everything really depends on us getting this right. Next week, I promise, we're going to be just flying so fast through, you know, phrase by phrase rather than verse, word by word. But today, we have one more word to unlock in this verse, and that is the word created. Created. Hopefully everything up until now has been reviewed. This next part's going to be a little bit painful. You might be like, Scott, the review was painful. Okay, I understand. Fair enough. In order to understand what it means to create something, we have to understand what the ancient people understood of what it means to exist. What does it mean to exist? So we're going to get into a weird little branch of metaphysics called ontology. Ontology. This Theo nerds unite. Like, right? There's two of you right now going, you just got the tingles, right? Ontology is, it deals with the nature of being or existence. It's just the existence. What we're going to do is we're going to ask this question. When we, 21st century Westerners, when we say something exists, is that what ancient Israelites meant when they say something exists? And the answer is going to be, frustratingly, no, right? So to get at this, we're going to read a big block quote here from John Walton. He's a Christian scholar. He's beloved for his incredible insights into some this Genesis business. He starts out this way. Very little in the ancient Near Eastern cosmologies. That's the ones we looked at last week. We looked at the Babylonian one. We looked at an Egyptian one. And, of course, we're studying the Israelite one. Very little in these Near Eastern cosmologies relates to the manufacture of the material physical cosmos. Rather, they recount the organization and ordering of the elements of the cosmos as a functional whole. Now, if we're going to understand ancient views about how the cosmos came into existence, we would call that creation cosmology. It is essential that we understand ancient views about what constitutes existence. That's ontology. That's ontology. What constitutes existence? He goes on, in the ancient world, here's your key sentence, brothers and sisters. Just be awake for this one, then go right back to sleep. Here we go. Something came into existence when it was separated out as a distinct entity, given a function and a name. That's something John Walton calls functional ontology. This is in stark contrast, he says, to modern ontology. This is the way you and I think. We wouldn't call it modern ontology, but that's just the way you and I think, which is that we're focused on the material existence or structure of something. For us, the existence of the world is perceived in physical material terms. This is a substance-oriented ontology. For the ancient biblical authors, creation was about the establishment of the functioning cosmos in order, not about the origins of the material stuff out of which the cosmos is made. All right. Now, it's going to get a little better now. That was the hard part. I'm going to try to boil all that down. That was a complicated idea. Check out this slide. Here's Scott's rewording. The modern view, for us, something exists if it has physical properties. Right? That makes sense. If it's physical, it takes up space. It has, you know, mass and electrons, and you can touch it. The ancient view, for them, something exists when it has its own identity. When it's separated and named, it plays a role in an ordered whole. So things, they would even call things that weren't yet in an ordered state, they thought of those things as part of the state of chaos, right? There was even like, there would be like whole realms. Those were like no-go realms, right? And Derek talks about this back in their discipleship class. The chaos realms were just like, God, you know, that you don't go there. That's not meant for human beings, right? There's even like chaos creatures in there that were scary. So in the ancient world, something was considered created once it was given a place and a function in an ordered whole, okay? It was all about order for them. In my Bible, study Bible, it said this, and I thought this was good. For them, the cosmos is less like a machine, more like a kingdom. Less like a machine, more like a kingdom. Now, this sounds really unusual to us because we're all kind of post-modern humans living in a, you know, post-enlightenment age. And so we know all about atoms and quarks and molecules and stuff. And for us, something exists if it, like, exists, if it's right there. And so it doesn't matter what its function is. So I thought of a way to maybe help us. This, everybody see what that is? Here we go. This is the fun part of the sermon. Can you smell that in your mind's eye? That takes me back. All right. So this is Plato. It's awesome. Okay, got to move on. Here we go. So Plato, to us, this exists, right? It's physical. It takes up space. It's a blob of Plato. To the ancient Hebrew, does this exist? That's where it gets complicated. Not really. Not in any way that counts, right? This is just stuff. It's undifferentiated. You know, it's unnamed. Like, what would I title this? Nothing. It has no function. It has no place in an ordered world. Now, if I came across, I bought this with your hard-earned offering money for $8. All of this. So here it is being put to use, and it'll be donated to the kids' world when this is over. Now, if I take this little stamp and I put it in there, I pull this out. Let's see if it'll pull. Okay, do you see that? You see what that is?
Yes.
Little number four there. Okay. So now to the ancient people, you know, before this has no name, no function, no place in the ordered whole. But this now has meaning. Like, you all know what to call this, right? It has order. It has a number. It has a place. Hold it up here, everybody can see it, right? So you might even say it like this. Today, you and I would define existence as something that has matter, right? But the ancient person would ask, does it matter? Doesn't matter. And so you remember last week we were looking at those weird, I got to put this up or I'll just keep playing with it. Last week we were looking at all those weird Egyptian, Babylonian creation myths, right? And how did they all start out? With like the watery abyss, right? And some god like popped out of the abyss and all this kind of stuff. But it's all like water. Now, to them, was that water created? Does it exist? They would say no. It actually, that water represents something they would think of as pre-creation, right? It's the pre-creation stuff. Nothing's happened to it yet. And here's the thing. I know all this feels like a really bizarre foreign concept to us, but there's a sense, one sense, it's just a simplistic way of talking about it, but it's a one sense where this makes sense to us without even realizing it. Raise your hand if you have an iPhone. Anybody have an iPhone? Okay. Your iPhone, I assume, works. You brought it this morning. You probably charged it overnight, so it works. So that iPhone's good. It's a good iPhone. Anybody have like one of those 11-year-old iPhones that, you know, you've had like four upgrades since then, but it's still sitting in the drawer? Mom, yeah. Yeah, you got one of those old, what do we call that? A brick, right? So if you walked around the street with that, you know, and it doesn't even work because it can't even pick up a signal, and someone said, do you have a phone? You would say what? No. You would not say, yeah, I have a phone, because it doesn't do anything, right? It's worthless to you. It's a brick. That's kind of one way. Now think about this. Who's the genius that created the iPhone? Steve Jobs, the billionaire, the late Steve Jobs. When someone says Steve Jobs created Apple, does that mean that Steve Jobs one time he was like sitting in his magical lair like a magical wizard and creating things out of thin air? No. He wasn't materializing the silicon and the glass and the aluminum or things like that. He didn't abracadabra human beings to come work at his company. What did he do? He went and hired people who were working, you know, at like McDonald's and Costco or wherever it was, and he brought them in. He gave them a new purpose. What he did was he took all the things that make a company, like people, components that were sitting in a warehouse, probably in China, and he took those components, right, and he raised money that was just sitting there doing nothing in other people's bank accounts, but he took that money and he put it to good use, right, and he repurposed all these raw components. He gave it a mission. He gave each piece a function inside the larger whole. Before that, all those little pieces of metal and silicon and human beings and money, none of that was Apple. It was just all kinds of stuff, right? But after that, they were. That was Apple, right? The MacBook existed. The iPhone here existed. And today, you know, we would have no problem in saying Steve Jobs created this company. We actually came in and saved the company. Now, here's one that's even a little closer to home. Back in 1984, two people that I love very much, Albert and Monica Hale, heard a call from God and founded this very church that we're sitting in. And now, did Dad go out there and did he like manufacture the glass and steel of this church? No. Did he create all you people? Did you find yourself, here I am, right? Did he and Mom like print the Bibles from the pulp of the trees that they grew and like, you know, print little ink? No. But here's what happened. 42 years ago, they took a group of individuals who were doing their own thing and they gathered them and ordered them, gave us an identity, gave us a name and a shared vision, right? And a way of being together. It's something that didn't exist before. And today we say Generations Church exists from that. All of that's a very simplistic, some metaphors for the greatness of what God does in Genesis. But what the Hebrew mind, what I'm getting across here is what they want to talk about. When they talk about, they want to talk about the things being created, it's closer to this idea of things being separated out, ordered and named and given a function within that order than our sort of modern conception of, you know, well, when did something pop into being? Well, it's when the molecules and the atoms, you know, and planets and that kind of stuff. Okay, now hang with me, because I know this is dense stuff. I want to show my work, like my teachers used to tell me back in school. When we come to Genesis 1, and immediately in the very first word of the Bible, or the first sentence of the Bible, we see God created. God created. It's this word, bara. Created, bara. Interesting. There are loads of other Hebrew words used in the Old Testament for making stuff, for building stuff. People are building stuff all the time. They're building cities and barns and, you know, making pottery and stuff. There's this word asa, which is more for like workmanship, or if you built a table or you made dinner, you'd say asa. And there's this other word yatsar. It's more for pottery. Yatsar, pottery. But throughout the scriptures, here's what's unique about bara. Only God baras. Only God baraz in the Old Testament. He's the only one that performs this kind of creating and assigning order. So we're something much more than just like building stuff with a hammer. He's creating and assigning order. In Scripture, God's the only one that can look at something and say, you are this now, right? This is your name. This is your role. This is where you belong in my world. Only God assigns fundamental identity and purpose. That is what bara is. Now, you might be wondering, understandably, you might be wondering, but doesn't the Bible teach that God created everything, like the material stuff? Did God create all the material stuff too? Like we would say, yes, absolutely. The rest of Scripture is super clear about that, okay? That God is the creative source of all things. But that's not the question Genesis 1 is concerned with. It's not what Genesis 1 is concerned with. The author here isn't interested in where the raw materials came from. It's interested in what God did with it. The ordering, the naming, the assigning of function and purpose. And as we go along through this series, this is just going to like all drop into place. We'll be like, well, yeah, this is so cool. In fact, in the Bible, where we see places where later people do praise God for creating the stuff, They happened later, much later. In fact, there's places, David in Psalm 33, in Psalm 90, Isaiah in 40, and Isaiah 44, the prophets, Job, Nehemiah, you can read these places, and it's so cool, because they're like, oh yes, you know, out of the watery abyss and the chaos, you brought order and all this stuff. And then it's like they go, oh snap, you made the water too. And it's like God says, I'm glad you finally got there. Yeah. But it doesn't happen in Genesis 1. So think about it in Scripture. Here's another fun example. In Scripture, when someone gets renamed by God, you know those little stories of someone gets a new name? And we kind of read that and we're like, well, that's cool. You got a new nickname or something like that. But it's always a big deal, right? Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Jesus renames Simon. Peter, the rock. It's always treated like a super big deal. And that's because that is bara in action. It's bara, God declaring identity and purpose over somebody. Okay. Are you surviving? Are you okay? Okay. I love this stuff. So I'm not like looking for affirmation. I just want to make sure I got you with me. I don't want to leave you behind. Okay. Okay, good. You're awesome. You're doing great. Let's go to verse 3. All right, look at us jumping ahead to verse 3. Don't worry, we're going to go backwards next week. Verse 3. And God said, let there be what?
Light.
And there was light. Now, when I hear, hey, light gets created, I'm like, okay, great. But, you know, materially, light needs a source. Because, you know, I took high school physics like 100 years ago. And I remember that. And where does light come from? The sun. Has the sun been created on day one? No. We don't get to the sun until day 4. And that has always bugged me. All right? Big time. So where is the light coming from? What's this light? Well, notice what he says next in verse 4. He says, the darkness I will name night, and the light I will name day. What? Wait, why? What does God name light? Why didn't he just name it light? He doesn't name it light. He names it day. He names light day. Is there a sun yet? No. Day is not a thing, right? It is. In fact, day isn't like a thing. It's a period of what? It's a period of time. So what God, what is he actually doing? What's he creating on day one? Is he creating light, as we think of it, little photons, little, you know, packets of energy that like behave like waves and particles, depending on how you play with it? Or are the events of day one of creation about God ordering time itself? And by the way, in biblical cosmology, who is the source of light? God, right? If you flip to the end of your Bible and see how this whole story ends in Revelation 22, it says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city and his servants will be with him, and there will be no more what? Why? Because they will not need the light or of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light. So when John the Revelator, he's like describing new creation, there's no sun, there's no moon, and somehow there's still light. Because the sun was never the point. God is the source. God is the source of the light. So when you go back to Genesis 1, verse 3, let there be light. God's not manufacturing photons. He's not manufacturing photons. He's ordering time. Time. He's separating day and night. Everything in this chapter, as you read forward, you're going to see all this separating between two things and this, and I'm creating order, separating day from night, setting a rhythm of evenings and mornings that the rest of creation will live inside of. In fact, here's what's fun. You get to day 4, when we finally do get to the sun and the moon and the stars, like, oh, good. Does God say, and I'm going to give you sun, moon, and stars to, you know, keep you warm, and so that the earth doesn't, like, fly off into space, so there's gravity? No, none of it has to do with light or warmth or keeping the earth planets like gravitationally bound so they don't fly off into outer space. None of it. It has to do with the Jewish festival calendar. Are you kidding me? So the point is, the barahing that God does with the sun and the moon and the stars later on, once again, it's about time. It's about time. It's establishing function and order. It's not about material origins. So what the Genesis 1 author here forces us to wrap our modern minds around here in day one is that this day one story is not about God creating something physical. He's bringing about time itself. He's bringing order out of chaos. Order out of chaos. Now, why does this matter? This matters, guys, because so many of the debates, so much ink has been spilled that we get lost in. The debates are not being addressed by this chapter. The author of Genesis is telling us the story of God bringing order to chaos, not how long ago the universe got spun into existence, or even how God did that, which means something pretty radical, that it means you and me, we are given freedom as image bearers, as image-bearing human beings. We're given freedom to go and kind of work out that stuff, those hows, and work out the physics of it all. We can do it ourselves, to like Galileo and Copernicus and, you know, Sir Isaac Newton, all Christians who, you know, thought they wanted to revel in the wonder of God's universe and try to answer those other questions that we're also kind of interested in, you know, like how does it work? But guys, what breaks my heart, and I'm speaking because this is very personal to me, what breaks my heart is I've talked to people who have walked away from their faith because they were told, you can't trust the findings of science if you're going to trust the Bible. As if either one of those are claiming to address the other's concerns, right? And I'm not saying that all science is like perfect and neutral or anything like that. And there are individuals out there, I understand, who have agendas. But what I am saying is that the questions that Genesis is inspired by God to answer are not necessarily the same ones posed by modern thinkers. And therefore, they're not threatened by them. We're not threatened by modern science. And so, today, we have folks in this room of every kind of opinion about things. That's awesome. That's like kind of one of the things that makes generations very generations-y, right? We have folks who believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. That's fantastic. And there's people who believe, I think the earth is billions of years old. Great. I honestly don't care where you land on that. That's not one of the answers we're going to come up with in this series, right? I don't care. What gets me riled up is that we have in this room both young earth creationists and old earth creationists, and I know both of you have paid a price. Both of you have paid a price. Some of you, young earth creationists, you've held on to your convictions about Genesis at real cost, right? You've taken hits for it. You've been mocked at school. You've been dismissed by skeptics who said you're just naive, right? And I know what that feels like. And that willingness to stand with Scripture, even when it costs you something, that is faithfulness. And I applaud that. But I also know we have people in this room and people who aren't in this room because they've been barred from church, because they've been told that they have to choose between science and the Bible, that unless they believe in a literal 6,000-year-old creation, that they're not taking the Bible seriously. And I'm just telling you, we stand as a church, and I believe Jesus stands adamantly opposed to making those sorts of things litmus tests for whether or not you actually trust Christ. I think one of the most harmful things that the church can do is invent barriers to faith that the Bible itself never claims to require. Amen? Amen. All right. Soapbox moment over. Here's where I want us to land today. And this is the part that I think actually matters the most before we come to the table. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new what? Creation has come. The old has gone and the new has come. Now here's what's so interesting here, guys. That word creation, the word creation. Paul's writing in Greek, of course, right? This is a couple thousand years later. But he reaches back and he uses a word in the Greek that is only assigned to God. Only God does this kind of creating. Sound familiar? Paul draws on Genesis language. So, is God still in the bara business? Yeah, he's still calling us out. He's still creating order out of chaos. He's still naming and assigning function and meaning, you bet. Now think about what that means for you and me for a second. What happens when you give your heart to Jesus? You come to the Lord and you're like, yeah, I'm putting my faith. You're my Lord. Is that just a transaction? Is that just a legal status change? Where you've joined now a new religion and there's some eternal paperwork that gets filed in a cabinet up in heaven and now you're on the right list. Is that all that happened? Or is something actually brought into existence that did not exist before? Because Paul seems to say it's the second thing, right? That something happens when you're in Christ. So that same word that spoke the universe into ordered existence, that same word speaks your newness into existence. Now, we also know that when you get saved, God doesn't rearrange your molecules like you've had a spa makeover. That'd have been nice. He didn't give me a new physical body when I got saved. I wish he had. But God does the one thing for you that only God can do. He barred a you that did not exist before. It's now a you in Christ. He barred that. He created that. That's the newness that you inherit. It is based on his word over you, what he has declared over you. And it has nothing to do with your physical appearance, has nothing to do with your performance. It is what he has declared over you. And I think for some of us, that's the part we miss. Because, guys, I know we live in this world. We live in the modern world, right? We live in a world that runs on substance ontology. You are what you produce, right? Just try not producing. See how long you keep your job. You are what you produce. You are what you earn. You are defined by what people can measure about you. Your value is determined by your appearance or your material output, your resume, your body, your bank account, the latest, metrics that you generate. And if that stuff isn't impressive, well, to the world, they would say, maybe you don't even really matter. Maybe you don't even really exist to the world. And that's exhausting, right? Because you spend your whole life trying to manufacture enough evidence that you are worth something. And then you get online and you're posting pictures. And when you can't keep up, it can feel almost like you're disappearing. It can feel like everything's coming apart at the seams. But God doesn't operate on substance ontology. That's not what he's about. The same God who separates the waters and gives them their place in an ordered creation, which to the ancient mind meant that those waters existed for the first time. The same God who looked into the darkness and said, I will call you night. And he looked into the light and he said, I will call you day. That same God looks at you and says, I will call you mine. And you have a new name, he says, that cannot be taken from you because I gave it to you. You have a place in my world now, and that is who you are, and you can't undo that by having a bad week. Amen? And listen, for some of you, I know bad week doesn't even cover it. Some of you are sitting here this morning, and you're carrying things that the rest of us can't even imagine. You have endured loss that has never quite healed. Some of you, I understand. There's pain that's been piling up and you feel so tired, you can't remember what peace felt like. But I want you to hear this, that the God who entered into the darkness and he spoke order into the chaos is not scared of yours. He's not scared of your chaos. Your face is ever before him because he has called you his. You belong to him.
Amen.
Amen. So we come to the table because that's what this is always leading to. We come because the God who calls an entire cosmos into order has spoken you and me into his family. It's the same word, same authority, new creation. The word he spoke in the beginning became the word made flesh, who lived and died to make you his own. Amen. Will you bow your heads and let's pray? Lord Jesus, Lord, first we want to just pause and say thank you. Thank you that you don't ask us to create ourselves. We thank you that you're the only one who baras, that you looked at us and said, you're mine now. Lord, help us to stop performing for this identity that we already have. Help us to rest in the name that you've already given us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. And we remember, Lord Jesus, the gift that you gave to us. Amen. Amen. Friends, the body of Christ is broken for you. The blood of Christ has been shed for you. Whenever you're ready, come. Friends, let me bless you. May the God who ordered the cosmos bring order to what feels chaotic in your life. May you rest in the identity that he has already spoken over you. And may you never forget that you have been named, and that name is not up for debate. Grace and peace. Bye-bye.